Well, I'm a little disappointed. I thought Brian would say how young I was as well, but he kept going on about how long I was there and how... Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, I'm going to begin to read at verse 13 down to the end of verse 16, reading from the New International Version. Please follow along in your scriptures, and let us give our minds and hearts to the Word of God. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the great privilege to be here today. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for children, and we thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would be kind to us, that you would minister to us today. Anoint both speaker and hearers so that we might be blessed by your word. But we pray it would not just be in hearing things, both old and new, but in having these things grip us and become a part of us, transforming us and changing us so that we might be blessed by you and even be a blessing to our children. Minister, we pray for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves children. Amen. We're coming this morning to a topic that is in many ways very practical and intensely personal. Children in general are a very sensitive and emotional topic, and of course our children in particular are more so. And we're looking at a topic I assume that most of you are very interested in, because you either have children or know children, whether you're parents or grandparents or certainly involved in a local church with children. And in a way, you're coming this morning hoping that the answer man will have all the answers, and by the end of the conference, we'll know how to do what the title says we're going to do. But that's certainly not what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to look at this very important issue, and I trust that as we understand biblical principles, it will help us in our raising of our own children and our ministering graciously and lovingly to other children. Now, before we look at the passage in particular, I want to just lay out three introductory comments. The first one is I just want to fine-tune the title a little bit. The title is Leading Little Ones to God, but I'm really changing that to Leading Little Ones to Christ. Well, we certainly believe that Jesus is God. We're not just interested in our children, in a sense, knowing God, whatever that means. We're very interested in our children knowing Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through Jesus, the Son. Our gospel is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. And what we want is our children to personally and intimately and savingly know Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. The second point is that children, all children, need to be led to Christ. There are no innocent children, as sweet as your little darlings are, and especially if they're your grandchildren. They're not innocent. You will notice as you get to know them, they're a lot like you, and not just in the nose and in mannerisms, but in a bent and a bias of their hearts. And every child that has come into this world is not only related to their parents, but related to Adam. And they have inherited a nature, an ungodly nature, a nature that runs from God when he comes into their presence and seeks to hide from God, seeks to cover up in the presence of God. And so it is very crucial that we understand that our children in particular and all children need to be led to Jesus Christ. That's point number two. And point number three, we need to understand that children can be led to Christ. That Jesus saves children. In fact, if we were to do a survey in this camp and just ask people when they were saved, I'm sure the large proportion would say before they were adults. And certainly surveys show that the vast majority of people who come to Jesus Christ come to the Savior before they hit their adult years. And so obviously childhood, obviously in a broader sense, is a very fertile, very ripe ground for people being saved. Now we're not talking in a humanistic sense, obviously. In a manipulative sense, we're talking as the Spirit works, often He works in the hearts of children and young people and bringing them to Jesus Christ. Now, those are the introductory things. Now we'll move into the text proper. What I'm going to do is break this down into three parts. First of all, the event. Secondly, the explanation. And then thirdly, the exhortation. First of all, then, the event. When we come to any part of the Bible, it's very important for us to realize that it isn't an isolated text, that it's a text in a context. Something has produced this text. That is, something has come before to bring us to where we are. Mark didn't have a deadline by a publisher, and so he had to kind of crank out material about Jesus. He's divinely inspired, and he is writing and composing a gospel that fits together and has direction. It's not like, you know, Aunt Lily's letter, and one paragraph's about the bird, and the other's about the neighbors, and another's about the kids down the street, and another's about how her toe's doing, and kind of a random, rambly kind of a letter. The Gospel of Mark has been constructed very carefully and very practically and very precisely. And so when we come to our text, we need to see that it is in the context of a larger block of material written to Christians who are suffering for their faith. They're in Rome. It's around the time of that violinist called Nero. And it's very difficult and even dangerous to be a Christian. And so Mark is composing this gospel so that the people he is writing to and everyone else who will read it down through history will understand the true nature of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be part of the kingdom of God. And especially at the end of chapter 8, going into chapter 11, it is focusing in on who is a true disciple. If you were to go on, beginning in verse 17, you have the text of the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, what he must do is be a true disciple. Also, we need to understand in this text that Jesus is now working his way south. Much of the Gospel of Mark is in the north province of Galilee. He is now working his way south. By the end of chapter 10, he's in Jericho. And he will come to Jerusalem, and the latter part of the Gospel will center around those great events of his passion, of his suffering, of his death, and all in the context of the city of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where he is in verse 13. But, again, the context, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, are again about discipleship. And the Lord is not giving a little blurb here about marriage and divorce. He's explaining true discipleship in the very practicality of commitment, even in marriage, and fidelity and obedience to the Word of God and in the relationships that God finds us. Now, the event in verse 13 is that people are bringing little children to Jesus. And they're desiring that he will touch them. That is, he will lay his hands on them. There's been a large crowd, according to the section before. And it seems that the crowd has still stayed, or at least a good number of people have stayed. And parents, or at least adults, are bringing their little children to Jesus to touch him, to touch them. Now, we need to understand two things about that. In the Jewish culture, parents would bring their children to religious people, rabbis, holy teachers, so that they might touch them and pray for them and bless them, in the good sense of that word. And it seems, in a sense, that is what is happening here. These parents recognize that this rabbi is very unique. He is a man who knows God. And what they want him to do, in a sense, is convey the blessing of God upon their children. Now, the second thing we need to understand about this text is that the word little children there is paideia. It is a word that is used in the New Testament not just for babies or infants. If you're to go back in this gospel to Jairus' daughter, who is raised from the dead, she is called a paideia, and she's 12 years old. She's a preteen, and not that they had a teenage span, because when you hit 13, you became an adult. And so this word paideia really covers the whole range of infancy to preteen, or even in their culture, pre-adult existence. And it's very obvious that Jesus held these children and hugged these children, and they probably came in all shapes and sizes and forms and ages. Now, as the adults are bringing the children to Jesus so that he might touch them, the disciples are trying to hinder the children from coming to Jesus. In fact, they are rebuking these adults. We don't know why they're doing that. Perhaps they were really tired and already had been a busy load, a heavy ministry. Maybe they were trying to protect Jesus' privacy, the demands that were placed upon him. They may even have thought that Jesus is so important and so significant, he really shouldn't need to have to waste or spend his time with little kids when there's all kinds of other ministry to do. The Bible doesn't tell us why they tried to stop the children from coming. It just says that they did. It says in verse 14 that Jesus noticed this and he responded with intense emotion. That word indignant there means a combination of anger and pain. He was actually angry with his disciples that they would try to hinder the little children from approaching him and being blessed by him. And he was pained that they would do that. Now, we know that the disciples had grandiose views of the kingdom of God. They obviously were very convinced that certainly the 12 most important people in the kingdom were going to be them, and out of that, the two most significant people in the kingdom were going to be two of them. They had visions of a great kingdom. And in a great kingdom, you don't kind of clutter it with children. And so I'm sure they thought at the very least that the last thing we need is a bunch of little whiny brats running around in the kingdom of God, runny noses and dirty diapers and questions and irritations and problems and all of that. Our Jesus is the King. And he's come to bring into existence something that is absolutely marvelous and wonderful and breathtaking. The world will never see a kingdom like this kingdom. You just watch and see. Well, they were right, but they got it wrong. Because there's never been a kingdom like Jesus' kingdom. But it hasn't exactly been pulled off like not only the disciples, but even down to our day, think it should be pulled off. Because we want the marching bands, and we want the 21-gun salute, and we want all of the things that go along with kingdom. But Jesus is interested in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus came into the world to bring the kingdom of God to people, and he came into the world to bring people to the kingdom of God. That was his mission. I have been sent to seek and to save that which is lost. And so when he sees what is going on, he rebukes the disciples, he is angry with them, he is pained that they do not see this properly, and he tells them, let the little children, let the paideia come to me, and do not hinder them. And then it says in verse 16, in terms of the event, he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Well, that's the event. Very, very simple event. The question, of course, is what's the explanation for the event? What does the event mean? What is it saying? Especially in the context of leading little ones to Jesus Christ, what does it say? Well, there are good and godly people who say that this text says that crucial to leading little ones to Jesus is having them baptized. Baptized as infants. That the first thing that you do, if you're serious about your child's salvation, is that you bring them and you have them baptized. And this text is a good proof text of that. Now remember, these are good and godly people, and I want to quote three very prominent expositors of the Bible. Most of us would know at least one of them, not personally, but through reading, and probably all three. First of all, the excellent Dutch commentator, William Hendrickson. He says, on the basis of such a passage as Mark 10, 13, and 14, to which should be added Genesis 17, and I won't read all the texts, Acts 2, 38 and 39, 1 Corinthians 1, 16, and so on, the belief that since little children of believers belong to God's church and to his covenant, baptism, the sign and the seal of such belonging, should not be withheld from them. In fact, this text says that the baptizing of infants is well grounded and well founded in this text. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, in one of his many points. Point number three, he blessed them. He blessed them with spiritual blessings he came to give. Our children are happy if they have but the mediator's blessing for their portion. It is true, we do not read that he baptized these children. Baptism was not fully settled as the door of admission into the church till after Christ's resurrection. But he asserted their visible church membership and by another sign bestowed those blessings upon them which are now appointed to be conveyed and conferred by baptism, the seal of the promise which is to us and to our children. And then J.C. Ryle, the great J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century evangelical Anglican, writes this about this text. Let us learn, for another thing, from this passage, how much encouragement there is to bring young children to be baptized. Of course, it is not pretended that there is any mention of baptism or even any reference to it in the verses before us. All we mean to say is that the expressions and gestures of our Lord in this passage are strong indirect arguments in favor of infant baptism. It is on this account that the passages occupy a prominent place in the baptismal service of the Church of England. The subject of infant baptism is undoubtedly a delicate and difficult one. Holy and praying men are unable to see it alike upon it. Although they read the same Bible and profess to be led by the same Spirit, they arrive at different conclusions about this sacrament. The great majority of Christians hold that infant baptism is scriptural and right. A comparatively small section of the Protestant Church, but one containing many eminent saints among its members, regards infant baptism as unscriptural and wrong. The difference is a melancholy proof of the blindness and infirmity which remain even in the saints of God. Now, I don't say these things to, or read these things to put any of these people down. I couldn't carry their commentaries, let alone write them. And they're godly men, and we're very indebted to them. But I wonder who's blind. Especially when two of the prominent commentators, and I'll read it again, Matthew Henry says, it is true we do not read that he baptized these children. And then J.C. Ryle says, let us learn for another thing from this passage how much encouragement there is to bring young children to be baptized. Of course, it is not pretended that there is any mention of baptism or even any reference to it in the verses before us. Those are staggering comments to make. And then to go on to prove that the text is a foundational text for infant baptism. Now, I've raised this issue because I'm tired of Brian getting all the controversies in his conference. Now, I raise this issue because it is very, very important for us to see what this text is not saying. Because there are many well-meaning people who believe that what is happening here is that it is a biblical directive for baptizing our children. And there are some of us here who really struggle if we're going to be faithful in leading our children to Jesus Christ. Can we really bypass the step of infant baptism? Doesn't the Bible teach that, or at least strongly infer that? And are we somehow sinning against our children by not baptizing them as infants? And again, remember, and these are prominent men. We all would read their commentaries with great profit. Two of them say very clearly that it isn't even mentioned in the text. Now, I'm not the brightest turnip that fell off the truck, but that's at least a yellow caution light, if not a red light, that I should say, well, if infant baptism doesn't explain that text, what is the explanation? What is going on here? Well, I will try to explain it a little bit. Notice that the parents have brought their children to Jesus so that he will touch them, not baptize them. Notice that when he does interact with the children, he blesses them, not baptize them. Or he didn't even hand them off to one of the disciples to baptize. There is nothing in this text about baptism at all. The story is told, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, that Charles Spurgeon was in a debate with a Pado Baptist, a person who believed, a minister who believed in infant baptism. And it was a formal debate. And the moderator asked that they would each give an opening verse that would kind of explain their position. And the Pado Baptist quoted this verse. And then Charles Spurgeon said, my verse is Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man from Uz, and his name was Job. And the moderator was a little confused, and he said, Pastor Spurgeon, that text doesn't say anything about baptism. And and Spurgeon said, there's as much water in my text as there is in his. Now, what is the text about? If you remember the larger context, the context is about what or who is a true disciple. What kind of person enters the kingdom of God? Now, fortunately for you, you don't have to listen to my explanation of this text, because Jesus, in the text, explains the text, what it really means. Look what he says in verse 14. When Jesus saw that this, he was indignant, and he said to the disciples, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. Period? No. Comma. For, or because, or the reason is, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, I was not that bright in school, especially when it came to English grammar. But I remember learning one little thing, that there are words that are metaphors and there are words that are similes. And a metaphor is a comparison using like or as. And amazingly, Jesus uses both in this text. As these, like a little child. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that the kingdom belongs to little children, because they're little children. Because you're a child, that does not kind of give you an inherited right in the kingdom of God. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that there is something about children that is comparable to the very basic ingredient of being a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. For or because the kingdom of God, that is the rule and the reign of God in salvation, God who has invaded this planet, who has put his standard in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, who has come so that he might demonstrate his greatness and his glory and his grace in salvation, the kingdom of God belongs to children? No. Belongs to those who are childlike, not childish, but childlike in a certain way. And then he goes on in verse 15, I tell you the truth, and that's his way of saying, listen, you better listen and listen tight. If you don't get anything else, I want you to understand this. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now what Jesus is saying is that the reason little children are to come to him is because they need him to do something for them. Because after he explained what the event was all about, he took them, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And what he was doing was identifying with them. He was making contact with them in a very physical way. And in a sense, he was, in a symbolic way, transferring the blessing and the favor and the goodness of his Heavenly Father on them. He was interceding for them. He was praying for them. He was really saying in a very picture way so that we could get it, that if they're going to enter the kingdom and if anybody is going to enter the kingdom, it must be through the fact that Christ has touched them and blessed them. Now that's the explanation of the text. And we can't make it say more than the text says, and we can't make it say less than the text says. If there's such a thing as infant baptism, it certainly is not found in this text, and it certainly is not inferred in this text. And I emphasize that because, to be very, very honest, infant baptism has kept many children coming to Jesus Christ. It has hindered them from really coming to the Savior so that he might touch them and bless them and change them and give them a new heart and a new nature. There are many people who are in hell and they were infant baptized. Now I realize there are people in hell who were, quote, believer baptized. There's nothing magical about baptism, except there can be something very deceiving about that sacrament when it is done in the wrong order, in the wrong way. We are not to bring our children to the baptismal font. We are to lead them to Jesus Christ. And that is our calling as parents, as grandparents, as people in local fellowships, that we might be the instruments that God may use to lead these little children to the Savior so that he might touch them and bless them. Well, we've seen the event. Hopefully we've seen the explanation. The exhortation. The exhortation is really very simple. Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. Don't put any kind of a barrier or a roadblock in their way. Jesus is encouraging us to let little children come to him. And we must be convinced that he really means that. That he truly loves children. He desires to bless children. He desires to save children. He desires to have children in his kingdom. But they come through the path of true discipleship and conversion and entering into the kingdom, not because of any other reason other than they've been touched by Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at how we can let the children come to Jesus and not hinder them, what is this about little children that is the heart of discipleship? Well, it obviously isn't their basic goodness. I remember hearing Al Martin preach once and said he rather doubted whether Arminius had children. He had this feeling if Arminius did have children, he wouldn't have believed what he believed. And I think, without putting down our little darlings in any way, it's very obvious that our children are like us. They're sinners. They're born in sin, and they ratify that vote on a daily basis. And they gravitate so quickly towards sin. We work so hard just at basics. Now, say thank you to the lady. Say please. And we haven't even got to godliness yet. We're just getting to basic politeness and courtesy. I remember reading an article put out by the Houston Police Department for parents, and it says that every child is born a little heathen. And this wasn't an evangelical police force. It was the Houston Police Force. Every child is born a little heathen and pagan, and they have to be civilized before they can be decent citizens in the country of the United States. Now, even the world realizes that there's something wrong with these little darlings, and they're realizing it more and more all the time. Why do nice little boys and girls kill their classmates? Well, it must be the gun laws. I don't think so. What is unique about children is that they have a capacity to trust their parents and take them at their word. Now, we're not talking here about obedience. We're talking here about trust. I remember that I believed almost everything my father said till I hit about 9 or 10. And then from about 9 or 10 to 19, I didn't believe anything my father said. And now I'm back somewhere in the middle. But little children do have that capacity to trust. Now notice, they have the capacity to trust their parents. And I'm not saying they have a capacity to trust Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is that there's an analogy there. If I want to be a true disciple in the kingdom, I must have that childlike trust and confidence in my Heavenly Father. And because he says it, I believe it, and I believe it unquestioningly. Those of us who are parents and our kids are kind of growing up, do you remember in one sense how you long for those good old days when they actually trusted you? You could just say, Johnny, we're going now, and they'd take your hand and they'd go. Now you have to give 12 reasons. And Jesus is saying that to be a true disciple of the kingdom is that you take Jesus at his word, and you obey him, and you follow him, and you trust him. That's how you enter the kingdom. Now, of course, he'll say more in the Bible about that, because in John 3 he says, you can't even do that unless you're born again. You can't even see the kingdom unless the Spirit of God works in you and changes you from the inside out so that you're enabled to believe and to repent and to trust and to follow and to love the Savior. Now, the exhortation is this. We are not to hinder little children from coming to Jesus. And I want to very quickly lay out 7 principles, and then we'll close. Principle number 1, remember that your children are not for you. They weren't created for you. They don't exist for you. They were created by God for God. And that doesn't mean that you can't richly enjoy all things. But you must remember, and I must remember, my children are on loan to me. If you look at them carefully, you'll see stamped right on them. I'm not sure where in your child, but stamped right on them it says, made by God. They bear his image and his likeness. And if you read very carefully, made for God. And we must remember that our children are a gift from God. And in his inscrutable wisdom, when you think of all the parents your kids could have had, God chose you. You didn't choose to be their parents, and they certainly didn't choose you to be their parents. It was God's choice. He in his marvelous family matching and dating service, he brings the right kids to the right parents for his purposes. Second thing we need to do, if we want to lead our children to Jesus Christ so that they will savingly know him by God's grace, we must live before our children not a godly, rigid, strict religious life. We must live before our children that we have been led to Jesus, that we know him personally and intimately, that he genuinely is our Savior and our friend and our Lord. It should be obvious to our children whatever they think of Jesus. And remember, the issue here is Jesus. Whatever they think of Jesus, they know their parents love Jesus passionately. And although they stumble and they fall and they make mistakes and they're inconsistent, they would say, if you graph out my parents' life, they live for Jesus Christ. Not that they live for the church or that they live for the doctrines of grace, or they live for Jesus and they love Jesus. Now, part of the implications is we will love good, sound, true doctrine. We will love the church. But those things will be expressions of the fact that we love Jesus Christ. And our children need to see that we love Jesus, that we live for Jesus, and he is our delight and our joy. Thirdly, we need to pray that our children will be saved. Now, that's an obvious thing. But unless we have a biblical view of their sinfulness and their depravity, we will not pray like we should. We can convince that child in a manipulative way to come, completely saying it's out of your hands and out of their hands. It's in God's hands. And we need to remember that praying for our children will keep the balance here. We cannot foolproof lead our children to Jesus. It is a work of God. And praying properly will keep that in focus, that ultimately this is his work and his responsibility in that sense. We're to pray for our children's salvation. Point number four, we are to teach our children. And we're especially to teach them in a Christ-centered way. Now, we have a marvelous opportunity as parents. We have these kids for 18, 19, 22, 24, 26 years. I need a drink. And we have them every day, except when we ship them off to our friends. And so we can take the time necessary to teach them. To teach them all that they need to know about God and about themselves, about the nature and character of God, about their own sinfulness, their hearts, and all of those things. Not in a beating down way, but in a gracious, loving way. To teach them about all of the marvelous things in the Bible. But we especially have the privilege of teaching them about Jesus Christ. Remember, we want to lead them to Jesus. We're not wanting them to be good Baptists. We're not wanting them to be this or that or the other thing. We want them to know personally and intimately Jesus Christ. And so in our teaching of our children, we should have lots of Jesus in it. Who he is and what he is like and what he does and how he genuinely loves people. I hope your Calvinism doesn't keep you from freely offering the Lord Jesus to your children. I hope you can offer him freely and fully and say he doesn't delight in your death. Oh, he loves you and he wants you to come to him. He tells you even in this text, come to me. Many texts, come to me. And little children can come to me. If you've read Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprising conversions, and little Phoebe, what was she, 4 or 5 years old? Now, not every little kid at 4 and 5 who professes to be saved is really saved. But there are some kids at 4 and 5 who are really saved. And we need to believe that. And at 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 11. We aren't to have an age. And when they've crossed over that age, they're now a candidate for salvation. And if we have been faithful in putting biblical truth and living truth and praying before them and all of these things, we should expect God to be saving our children. I don't want my children to mess up their lives and then at 21 get saved. I want them to be saved at a young age. And I'm expecting God to do that. I'm not commanding Him or telling Him, but I hope I'm laying kindling of the truth of the gospel constantly there, so when the Spirit comes and lights it, that there will be lots there and it will inflame in their hearts and souls. So, we need to teach our children all that they need to know about the Bible. And don't think your children aren't that bright. I know they're related to you, but they're a lot smarter than you think they are. And you can teach them all kinds of neat things from the Bible. And you should be doing that at an early age, a young age, and exposing to them the great truths of the gospel and teaching them, but always bringing it back to Jesus. Fifthly, expose your children to the gospel by being involved yourself in a balanced way, in a Bible-loving, in a Bible-living, in a Bible-preaching church. You want your kids to know that there's more people believe in this stuff than you. There's more people than you who love Jesus. And you want them to see that all kinds of people have been saved by Jesus Christ. And kids are imitators, they're followers. I remember in the early years of my life that the greatest parents you could ever have were mine. And then I suppose when I hit 9 or 10, I was convinced the worst parents you could ever have were mine. And I wanted my buddy's parents and my friend's parents. And that's okay. That's part of life. And kids are figuring things out. And I want my kids to want other godly parents to have been their parents. You know what I mean? So you be involved in a Bible-believing, Bible-loving, Bible-living church where they're seeking. There's no perfect church, certainly not in Ancaster, but there's no perfect church, but a church where people are seeking to take this seriously. And you let your kids just be exposed to that week after week and year after year. And then for most of us who were saved out of Christian homes, it's very difficult, isn't it, for you to tell when you were truly converted. Certainly there was a time, but you were so exposed to the gospel that you almost can't remember when you didn't believe this stuff. And that's wonderful. That's a tremendous heritage. Number 6. Love your children unconditionally. Don't love your saved children more than you love your unsaved children. And don't give your unsaved children the impression that you would love them more if they were saved. Remember, you would love them to be saved, but you wouldn't love them more. You see, when I was His enemy, He loved me. And I don't think Jesus loves me more today than He loved me then. And He loved me unconditionally. And we need to love our children unconditionally. And it's very difficult to do that when your whole life is Jesus and the gospel and the people of God and all of these things, and your very heart beats with this, and your child frankly couldn't care less. But we're to love our children unconditionally. They need to know that this is grace, unconditional grace. And then 7, urge your children to come to Christ. Don't manipulate them. Don't cry and make them feel terrible because they're not. But in those teachable moments, and we have them as parents, oh, there's the family devotions and all of those kinds of things, but they're teachable moments. It's usually when they're going to bed. Have you ever noticed that? Well, pick up on that once in a while anyways. Don't let them figure out you've picked up on that, or they won't be going to bed very much on time. But there are teachable moments. And come alongside your children as their friend and as their pastor. And woo them to Jesus. And when you talk about their sin, don't use it as a weapon against them. You be grieved that they're as sinful as they are. You have your heart broken because their heart is hardened. And don't use the gospel in such a way to beat them and to intimidate them or anything like that. But you come alongside them and plead with them and urge them to come to Jesus. And you will probably do that a number of times in your life before they come to Jesus. Don't grow weary in that. And don't say, well, I did, and we had those heart-to-heart talks last year, and it seems like it's only worse. You look for teachable moments, and you just graciously bring back to them the Lord Jesus Christ. You put it lovingly in their face, up front and personable. The issue here is not you and me. It's you and Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Is it really going like you thought it would? Is it really worth having all of this and not having Jesus? Is it really worth having all of this that Jesus says He will one day destroy because it has nothing to do with Jesus? Is it really worth gaining the whole world and losing your soul when the tragedy is you could come to Him and He would touch you and He would bless you? And we'd urge our children to come, and our grandchildren. Grandparents, you have a tremendous opportunity. You spoil them so they become more bad, so that their parents have to discipline them. They'll love you even more, and they'll listen to you. And you have years of wisdom, and you've known the Savior for many years, and you just take those teachable moments, and you make teachable moments. You take them out of their parents' hair for a while, and you whip them down to McDonald's or something. And then you just naturally and graciously say, do you know my Jesus? Have you come to Him? He'd love you to come. He wants you to come. He's pleading with you to come. Will you come? There's no life like it, frankly. That is the life of leading little ones to Jesus Christ. May God bless us. Amen.